word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 51, and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. The love from a pure heart is the applications of doctrine that proceed from the believer who has isolated the sin nature. The pure heart is one that is not contaminated, that is one that is clean, one that is in fellowship, and the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership. The good conscience is that faculty by which we judge our own actions, and the good conscience, of course, has to be programmed with God's norms and standards in order to be an effective judge of actions. So that is an ongoing process of programming the conscience with the right standards and then allowing those to function in the life and judging yourself rightly. The third one is a non-hypocritical faith, and this refers to the fact that we are not only to give lip service to doctrine, but we are ultimately to place our stamp of approval on it and ultimately to live as we believe and believe the things that we are taught according to the truth. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to put the sin nature aside if necessary. This is accomplished through the grace means of rebound and anything else you need to do beyond that so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace and thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, recognizing that ultimately your word is going to triumph in the angelic conflict and that those who are aligned with your word are going to certainly have a leg up in the new regime under the millennium and into the eternal state. We thank you for all that you provide, recognizing that this is not contingent upon human works, human abilities, IQ, any of these other factors, but strictly through your grace and our willing cooperation and obedience to the truth. We thank you for all that you provide and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 4, dealing with the old sin nature and Adam's progeny, the mechanic for perpetuating the STA to all mankind. Adam sinned. Again, there is a distinct chain of events, logically and chronologically, that occurred while all the things that happened very quickly. The fact is there had to be a logical sequence to it, and that is that Adam was told not to sin. He willingly, because of the wife apparently, began to consider that option and finally did eat the fruit of the tree, which was the sin. It was not thinking about it. It was not considering it. It was the actual eating. So being tempted in itself and of itself is not sinful. You will be tempted, and you can say yes, you can say no. The temptation is not the sin. The sin is in the sin. And so as Adam sinned, of course, that sin had to be charged to some account. It was charged to Adam's account and imputed to his physical body, producing a genetic aberration that altered human history forever, as it would have been. And so as Adam acquires a genetic sin nature now, out of that sin nature comes the principle of spiritual death, and Adam dies spiritually. And this is logical, consistent with the fact that everyone who has a sin nature dies spiritually. And that is the baby that comes out of the womb because he is contaminated through the parents, their genetic sin nature. It's passed down from mother and father to child, and on and on and on, and that continues unabated with only, as we know, one exception, Jesus Christ himself. And that was the reason for the virgin birth, was to bypass the genetic sin nature. With God as his father, he did not have two human parents, and all that we can conclude at this point scientifically from that is that it takes two human parents in order to form a sin nature. That apparently it is not formed if you do not have one human parent. So the reality is here, and the parent in this case, of course, was God. So that certainly left out any chance of sinfulness. So as Adam passes this on to his progeny, they are born in a state of spiritual death. This continues until such time as the point of faith in Messiah brings them spiritual life. And whether you are Adam and Eve, believing the doctrine of the seed of the woman, or whether you live in the last days and have a great deal more understanding about Messiah and who the seed of the woman actually was, is really irrelevant. The fact is, you just look to Messiah for your salvation. So here, as we are pointing out now, when God imputes a soul to the body, that baby comes forth perfectly physically formed in most cases. I mean, that's the ideal. The parents always check to make sure there's 10 fingers and 10 toes. But it comes forth with a sin nature. And that sin nature will manifest itself relatively quickly. One author called it the king syndrome, that the baby begins to realize that, oh my God, I am a king. I am a god. All I have to do to get what I want is cry. And I can get everybody to jump at my whim. And the baby learns pretty early on. This is a behavior that is reinforced by parents, not in a bad way necessarily, but as the baby cries, its needs are attended to, and so the baby comes to realize, I control my own world. And you think, well, babies aren't that smart, they can't figure all that out. Well, when behavior is reinforced consistently, it doesn't take an organism. You can train a dog to salivate at the sound of a bell. I think a baby could pick up on the fact that, hey, every time something happens, it goes my way if I cry. And so then they begin to try this at 4, 5, 6 years old, not nearly as attractive, to burst into tears every time something doesn't go your way. And hopefully by then they find out that that doesn't work any longer. So the baby has a sin nature. It manifests itself relatively quickly within the first months of life. Certainly by within the first year, the baby can understand such simple concepts as no. And generally, that is one of their first words. That's the first word they learn to say back to you. No. Why is that? Well, it's a manifestation of the STA. It is a recognition that it is inherently disobedient. It is inherently rebellious. It will not change. It cannot subject itself to the law of God, nor does it want to. The STA has its own ideas about happiness and life and all of that. And the world is a reflection of what people think. The STA view of what life is all about. So we were down here under Roman numeral 4 now, and the mechanic for perpetuating this, that Adam and all his descendants share in the sin nature through reproduction, and unwittingly, of course, the descendants share in spiritual death. Not willingly, not chosen, but a fact nonetheless. And it doesn't make any difference at a certain level, as you go through life, what family you're born into. If you're born into a poor family, the fact is you share in all that. If you're born into royalty, the fact is you would share in all that. If you're born with a genetic sin nature, fact is you share in whatever the sin nature has and produces. And so we were down to point E here. There is quite a bit of biblical evidence that the sin nature is located in the genetics of the flesh and not in the soul. One, David stated that his conception was marked by sin. Since sex between a husband and his wife is not a sin, he must be discussing the origin of his STA, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There's no indication here that David's parents were anything other than a normal married couple. David was not the first of their children. He was not the oldest. And the reality is, of course, that he is referring to this recognition. And the Old Testament believers, again, had a lot more understanding, I think, than a lot of people give them credit for, that if they were positive, God revealed the same truths to them that he reveals to us. Now, we have the advantage of the completed canon of Scripture, which they did not have. But they have an advantage in that God was still providing revelation through other sources. So it doesn't mean that they couldn't figure these doctrines out. And pretty clearly here, David did figure this out. And this is his Psalm 51, by the way, is his great rebound psalm from Operation Bathsheba. This is where he finally confesses to God and deals with this. And this is the record of it at any rate. I'm sure the confession occurred at some other point before he wrote this, but this is the record of it and his thinking at that time, as he recognized, I am inherently sinful. I can't get away from that. David acknowledged it. You can't get away from it. And God, in spite of all of this, provides everything we need so that we can have truth in the innermost being. He says that's what God's looking for. And in spite of our sinfulness, we can have that. And that depends, of course, upon your volition. David, of course, was a very positive believer. Maybe one of the most positive believers in all of Jewish history. Certainly right up there. While Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, get a lot of the press. And David, of course, has this horrific sin against him that everybody remembers and likes to talk about. The fact is, David still died as a man after God's own heart, as far as I understand it. And in spite of his sinfulness, in spite of his great failure, for which he bore discipline pretty much the rest of his life. So if one says, well, see, I can be like David. I'll be a man after God's own heart and just go out and do whatever sins I want. Well, first, we're not suggesting that. And secondly, David didn't do that. And in this case, you know, if you really get back into it and you study the story, people are all shocked. Oh, he saw a beautiful woman. You know, there's a lot of questions to this story that have yet to be answered to my satisfaction. What was Bathsheba doing out on the roof taking a bath? A lot of women will just go in the bathroom and, you know, privately wash themselves. So what's she doing out on the roof? Secondly, what's David even doing in Jerusalem? It's the time of the year when the kings are supposed to be out at war. Why has David got the armies out in the field and he's sitting back at home? So the real issue here gets back to something way before David even actually commits his sin. And that is the fact that he was out of sync with where he was supposed to be and what he was supposed to be doing. And so this brought him to this place where he sees this beautiful woman. It's good to be the king, I guess. And says, I'm going to take her. And so he does. Then ultimately follows through with this, finds out she's pregnant. Oops. Didn't plan on that one. Then, of course, her husband has to be killed. David does that by proxy. David's a great godfather. He doesn't ever pull the trigger. He just has it done. And so David, of course, acquired a great deal of discipline for all of these types of actions, as one might imagine. But still, at the end of all this, David's positive. He's figured out, okay, I blew it. And he confesses that he blew it, and he knows he blew it because he's a sinner. That he's clear on that, that his earliest conception was actually marked by sin. So Psalm 51:5 there, and the two persistent references to the flesh and the physical body as being the place that sin and lust reside. And I cited more of them here than I normally would have, but this is so prevalent that one, I think, has to sort of put these things here together. And some have come to the conclusion that the STA is in the soul, and at least they were thinking about it. While they came to the wrong conclusion, your average fundy doesn't even think about this stuff. It never occurs to them that their sin nature resides in them and is a source of corruption, but they're never taught about it. They're never taught about how to deal with it. They're never taught rebound. And if they are taught rebound, it's inadvertent, and it's usually at the wrong time in the church service. They'll come forward at the end and rebound. It's a little... kind of missed the whole point. You're in fellowship, and then, of course, you get out and leave and go sin again. And till the next time you come forward and rededicate. Then you're back in fellowship, I guess. Well, Romans 7:18, at least these people were thinking about the sin nature, recognized it as a factor, and tried to figure out where it was. Some people came to the wrong conclusion that it was in the soul. No, that would make God the author of evil. God could not create a soul with a sin nature. So the sin nature, again, the scriptures are very plain on this, 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. verses 20 and 21, but if I am doing the very thing that I do not want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but the STA, the sin nature which dwells in me. And then Paul recognized the indwelling sin nature. And he recognized that it is in the flesh. I find then the principle that evil, and this is a title for the sin nature here in its function, evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Verses 23 through 25 also, but I see a different law in the members of my body. And he recognizes again, this is the place where the genetic sin nature is located. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, the law of the STA. Now, what is a law? A law is something that is true every time. We talk about the law of gravity. What goes up must come down. And as it turns out, a law is something you can count on. Well, there's a law. There are spiritual laws that govern the angelic conflict just as much as there are physical laws that govern this world. The laws of thermodynamics, various laws of physics, various laws, Avogadro's law, the ideal gas law. You have all kinds of laws that govern things. And the fact is, man can figure out how these laws work and have. In fact, the ones that figure out usually get it named for them. But the whole point is that the law can be figured out. And what is the law? The law is that the STA is on a hell-bent mission to produce sins. That's all it can do. And it uses what's available. And what's available? Your human body. And so because it is in every cell of your existence, it contaminates your brain, it contaminates your arms, your feet, your hands, and all of this. And so the fact is that because it is there, it is constantly warring against the law of the mind. There is a law of the mind. And that is the law that the positive believer wants to do what's right. That is a law. The positive believer, now he may not always do it, but if you interviewed him and you could get him at the right time, and do you want to do what's right? Yeah, I do. Do you always do it? No, I don't. But I want to. And I have to come to grips with the fact that I'm never going to be perfect. I'm never going to do it all right. And a failure to do that drives you crazy and will drive other people around you crazy. You cannot achieve perfection. This world is an imperfect place, and it will continue to be such. Why? The sin nature dominates everything everybody does pretty much out there. Now, I'm not saying everybody every second, but in large measure, what we see out there, what we get in life, is just a reflection of sin nature's operating. And in some cases, operating within the boundaries that their own conscience and standards will let them operate within. Some people don't tend to have strong norms and standards. Their sin nature says, look, if you need to snuff Joey, snuff him. Well, okay, some people believe murder. They don't have any real problem with murder, either personally or having someone else do it. They're not troubled by that. They are, in some ways, maybe pragmatists. Well, he's got to die. That's all there is to it. He's a threat. So other people, they won't go quite, obviously, to that extreme because their STAs won't allow them to. Their conscience won't allow them to. But they'll do all kinds of other things. So here, verses 23 through 25, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And here we have the STA seen as the source of death in the believer, seen as the source of evil within the believer. And the believer has to come to grips with this, that this is the way it is. You didn't ask for it. I didn't ask for it. This is just the way it is. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of the STA. And the law of the STA is simply that the STA wants its way, but the STA always pays you back in the same wages. Romans 6:23, I believe it is. The wages of the STA is death. And so when one sins, what does he get out of it? Well, very first thing, temporal death. You die, you're out of fellowship. You're separated from God at that level, from fellowship with God. You're not separated from, obviously, he still indwells us with the Holy Spirit. But you're separated from God through fellowship. That's the first death that occurs every time. And then beyond that, if one perpetuates this activity, one could end up dying the sin unto death and all of that. And so people that are not fastidious with rebound and self-judgment, judge yourselves, as Paul says. People that are not fastidious with that are going to probably pay the price for it down the road, because the STA will increase and continue to dominate in their lives, increase its control over them. Galatians 5:16, the law of my mind and the law of the flesh. If you caught the positive believer at the right time, most believers would acknowledge, yeah, I want to do right. I really see the truth. I get it. I want to be obedient. Well, why aren't you obedient? Well, in some cases I choose not to be. That's the issue. Why do you choose not to be? I don't know. I choose not to be. Sometimes we make decisions and we know they're bad decisions, and we make them anyway, and we go ahead with it, and we go through it, and let's say you get what you want out of the deal, and no repercussions are forthcoming. Does it encourage you to do it again? Well, just depends. Depends on the believer. But most of the believers I've met, they want to do right. They recognize their shortcomings. It's the arrogant, stupid ones that don't recognize it that get themselves into trouble. That they think they're better than other believers. Nobody's any better than any other believer. All believers are at that level the same. There's just variations in the animal. But the animal is the same. It's a positive believer with a sin nature. And that never changes. And so this continues to be a factor. Verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, either the flesh is here personified, or he's referring to the fact that the sin nature has its desires, and it's located in the genetics of the STA. In a sense, the flesh has a mind of its own. That mind is functioning through your brain, of course. And so as you can consider, and I've, you know, because of certain things I've been looking at, I've been thinking about, you know, the way the Old Testament uses certain words, how you make distinctions between spirit, mind, intellect, soul, emotions, all these factors. But all these things are happening, in some cases, all at once, are going on all simultaneously. And how does one make distinctions? Well, the only way one can really do it is through the Word of God. That's why it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing. The Word of God separates. It divides things. That's the beauty of about a sharp sword. And the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. Guess what? It can get into your fundamental, innermost processes and judge rightly. And so the Word of God, of course, is the perfect agent for this, the perfect foil against which the STA cannot win. Now, all it can do is hope to hold its own, but it cannot win. Well, it will not go down without a fight. Ephesians 2:3 also. And so you have this internal battle that continues, once you're aware of it, throughout your phase two. And it may have been, it was going on whether you were aware of it or not, but to be aware of it, to me, is superior to not knowing. I think one of the things I've observed through studying Ecclesiastes is that all things have relative value. And that value is only relative. It's never absolute value. If you get, say you bought a bottle of wine for $50, 2005 was supposed to be the vintage of the century in France. You bought a bottle of wine for $50. You sat on it for 10 years. It's worth $500. Value is relative. Once you drink it, you know how much it's worth? Nothing. It's gone. And the value is relative. The value can go up, the value can go down, but the value is always relative. Well, wisdom has relative value. When you die, obviously, all wisdom is gone. Its value ceases to become valuable. But in time, wisdom is valuable. It's relative. And so is understanding. I would prefer to know than to not know. I think that's most people. Most people would prefer to know rather than live in ignorance. Some people, they're like ostriches. They like to just stick their head in the ground, live in ignorance. Okay. But to me, knowing what's going on in some ways makes it easier when I run into these situations where I'm thinking, am I insane? And then I think, no, Paul went through the same thing. He felt the very same way. This is the normative experience. Ephesians 2:3, among them too, unbelievers out there, the sons of disobedience, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. That is, the lusts that proceed from the flesh. Indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. And here the flesh and the mind are set in opposition to one another. And so we recognize that your mind can lead you astray. This is the danger and why we're constantly working on reprogramming the brain computer with doctrine. Because we all come to the truth with certain baggage, certain wrong ideas, certain viewpoint, certain things that we have to jettison. And that's the whole point of the continued exposure to the truth. And this process is slow. And the pastor that's not committed to it will end up just getting frustrated. And this is why, typically speaking, and I don't know how it is in the other denominations, probably not much different than it is among the Baptists, but the average stay for a Southern Baptist pastor is 18 months. Because after 18 months, the honeymoon's over, he sees the doctrine isn't working, and he's ready to go. Preferably to a bigger church for more money. I mean, that's the way it works. But you have to be committed to this fight all your life, to getting doctrine before believers, even when it appears nothing's happening. They're not getting it. It's not having any success. You'll go through those times as a communicator. And you just have to be content with the fact that God's word will not come back to him void. You have to maintain faith in that fact, that it'll work in the lives of believers. You just give it time. But being in America, you know, we like microwave Christianity. Poof, I throw you in the microwave, you come out doctrinally mature. That'll be great. It's 45 seconds. Throw you in the doctrinal microwave and out you come. Well, guess what? No, it doesn't work that way. It'd be nice. And the believer has to be committed to this long term too. It can't be just here and there when it's convenient. On and off. It's got to be a lifestyle, in effect. 2 Peter 2:10. And the fact is, I think the Bible says enough. We've discussed this on other issues. But I think the Bible says enough to make it plain that the normative Christian life is a lifestyle. It's not merely just intellectual adherence to a few principles. It is a lifestyle. This is how the Bible views the normal Christian life. And when believers aren't living a normal Christian lifestyle, this is much of what the Bible's about. And of course, what calls one's salvation into question? The fact they're not living the normal Christian lifestyle. Does this mean they're not saved? No, absolutely not. That's where the fundies make their big mistake. Just because your lifestyle calls your profession into question doesn't mean that your profession is wrong or incorrect or even insincere. You may just be an idiot. I mean, there's always that possibility. You just didn't. You may not have been taught. You may be naive. It's one thing to be stupid. And if you're young and stupid, that's one thing. But if you've been exposed to the truth for years and you're still stupid, that's quite a different thing. So to be naive, we recognize, hey, all believers have to grow up. They need time. They need space. They need to get their act together in their thinking. And they'll advance. Give them some room, and they'll advance. Well, 2 Peter 2:10. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Here, this gets into evil people in the last days, no doubt largely unbelievers, unbelieving false teachers. But that's not to say there are not believing false teachers among them. And these false teachers have a certain judgment that's going to come upon them. Whether they're believers or unbelievers. Now, the judgment will be worse for unbelievers in that there's eternal ramifications attached to it for them. And there are certain eternal ramifications attached to it for the believer, too. But they do not include hell, the lake of fire. And so the believing false teacher, well, he's going to get it in the neck at some point. And rightly so, he should. But the unbelieving false teacher, well, the thing about that tends to, and several things he says tend to set these people apart. You tend to be able to identify them through several things. They tend to be, they follow the way of sensuality, and they are greedy, they despise authority, and they are corrupt. And anybody that falls into any of those four categories are suspect at best. That is one of the dangers of despising authority, is that it makes you suspect. So, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesty. The whole point here was they indulge the flesh with its corrupt desires. And that's where the corrupt desires reside, is in the flesh. So you have this, you have some sense at which you ought to know, quote, as a positive believer, I'm not a bad person, my flesh is. Well, how do you separate yourself from your flesh? It's kind of difficult. But the reality is you need to know that. That as a positive believer, if you want to do the right thing, that'll come through. Doesn't mean you won't fail. You may fail big time. You may fail in small ways, you may fail in big ways. You may have, again, good days, good weeks, good months, bad months. You may struggle. There are very few times where I've ever seen anybody leave Bible class for an extended period of time and ever return. Some people have. But of the three or four that I know that have done that, none of them have turned out to be what I would call great spiritual giants. They're not even great spiritual midgets. A couple of them I know about are back out of Bible class again. And one of the ones I specifically know about who did come back to class turned out to be such an idiot that it's unbelievable. But he's still in class. So there's hope. There's hope that he may not always be an idiot. Maybe he'll get it at some point. But leaving Bible class long term, that is definitely going to inhibit your positive volition and your growth. Big time. 2 Peter also 2:18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And some people barely escape out of this stuff, out of this junk. One of the liberal theological doctrines of the last day, their sensuality promotes homosexuality. It isn't just overt sensuality in the normal sense of male and female. We know that these unbelieving liberal false teachers in the last days promote a homosexual agenda. That their sensuality is not only arrogant, it's abnormal in some ways. Now, they themselves might not be homosexuals. But by God, they're going to take up for the right for homosexuals to be deacons and pastors and everything else. And guess what? Well, these are the types of people this passage is talking about. And these passages, I mean, the judgment on these people is just, I mean, it's just brutal. If you read 2 Peter and Jude is a parallel book that very much corresponds to this. Verse 12 of this chapter, but these like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. And I've listened to people do that. They haven't got the common doctrinal sense to come in out of the rain, but they're going to tell me how to live my Christian life. Pass. No thanks. Reviling where they have no knowledge. One is wise to limit his comments to areas of expertise. And some believers don't have it. They don't have any expertise. Those who take doctrine seriously, I'm fully convinced that a sheep can be in some way, not ever perfectly, but in many ways every bit as astute as a shepherd. But there's going to be certain things you can't get, you won't figure out, and you can't know. There is a fundamental difference between sheep and shepherds. We recognize this, both in the physical realm, in the world out there, and in the spiritual realm. There's a difference. There's a fundamental difference. I don't think it's, quote, your spiritual gift, but I think it's the way God equips you and prepares you for the office, and the things that your operating system and your operating assets are different for a pastor at some level. Not altogether different, but in some ways they are. You never have to go in there and sit down and look at a verse and take it apart and put it back together and say, okay, what's it mean? And explain it to people, and hopefully, logical and coherent sense. But can you put a lot of doctrinal things together as a sheep and do a lot of great things spiritually? Absolutely. I don't think for a second. I've never looked down at believers and thought, oh, I'm better than them because I'm a pastor. No way. I think believers have the ability to excel no matter what their niche, be they just a regular believer in a church, a deacon, a pastor, whatever. Well, 1 John 2:16, also the last one here. (clears throat) For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. And if you would take this as a subjective genitive, it would be the lust that the flesh produces. Or the lust, if you take it as a genitive source, the lust that proceed from the flesh. In either case, it's the lusts are related to the flesh. And the lust of the eyes. Now, this is the lust that is produced by what we see specifically. Fleshly lust and visible lust may be different. Certain things visibly turn you on, we might say. Sinfully turn you on. You like certain things you see. Why do you think commercials are such a visual medium? Because they want you seeing certain things. They don't just want you hearing certain things. They want you to see that. You look at this car. This person's driving it. God, I wish I had one. God, that's a good car. And so you look at it, and it's pretty. And it's shiny. And all that. And then, you know, you get it, and it ceases to be all those things, but that doesn't stop us. And nothing wrong with getting a new car, by the way. This is not a plug against new cars. If you don't want to get one, I don't care. But the point is, certain things attract your eye. And that's how they enter the lust grid, is through the eye gate. Other things, lusts of the flesh has its own set of lusts. Tends to be more sensual in nature, not sexual necessarily, but sensual. It's things that make the flesh feel good. The name of the game, according to Timothy Leary, was to feel real good. Well, that was his theology. Guess what? He's wrong. But from a purely fleshly standpoint, God, do you think that was popular? I know it was during, you know, when I was an unbeliever, I listened to Timothy Leary. I thought he was pretty smart. Well, he was a smart guy. But unfortunately, he was completely keyed into the STA. And now, if he's not a believer, well, he's dead, so he's in hell if he's not a believer. But the whole point is, the name of the game, according to the sin nature, is to feel real good. That's the goal. And so hedonism becomes a very attractive lifestyle to people. Why? It satisfies the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. It provides what people want. But does it make them happy? No. Unfortunately not. So three, while not technically a proof, this explains the need for the virgin birth, since God's Son clearly had no association or experience with sin. Let's look at 1 John 3:5 since we're here right now, and we'll go back to the 2 Corinthians passage. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Pretty difficult if you're sinful yourself, don't you think? And in him there is no sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 also documents that not only was he born sinless. You know how I know he's born sinless? Because of that song. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Away in a manger. He clearly had no sin nature, that's why he did not cry. Now there's some theology for you. It's not sound. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 documents that he never had anything to do with sin. He couldn't have been born sinful. If he had an STA, he would have produced sins. Every other STA has. Well, Jesus had an STA, but he didn't produce sins. Wow, that's weird. An apple tree that doesn't grow apples. Cut it down. Last parable I read on trees that didn't produce was you cut them down. Or you turn them over to your servant and you let him handle them for a couple of years and then you whack them down if they don't grow and produce. Well, verse 21 here, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So he had no experience with sin whatsoever. Well, he couldn't have had a sin nature then. I have never met a person with a sin nature that didn't know something about sin. Never met one. And again, to theologically suggest that Jesus had a sin nature, to me, well, first, it's unorthodox. Secondly, I believe it to be flat-out heresy. So again, this explains the need for a virgin birth. Somehow, we don't know the science of it. How did God the Holy Spirit provide the necessary chromosomes to fulfill and finish off that egg and make it into a functional person? But he did. Well, it's no problem for God, obviously. Well, F, because God is impartial, he must pass the same judgment on the newborn that he passed on Adam when his flesh became sinful. Spiritual death. Gee, all members of the human race share in the genetic sin nature as well in the state of spiritual death it produces, albeit involuntarily. We didn't ask for this. We were born into it. But understanding, and this is the beauty of Bible doctrine, this is the beauty of studying the text and putting these things together in detail, is understanding, oh, this explains life. This explains why things are the way they are. This explains why I'm the way I am. It explains why you're the way you are, why the world is the way it is. And an understanding of doctrine to me is superior to anything else because it explains the world to me. It enlightens. The Word of God is that which provides light. The entrance of your words gives light. It illuminates. It makes things clear. And the world walks around literally out there in a state, at very best, of dusk. You know how hard it is to see at dusk? And even worse, in many cases, just total darkness. But even what insight they have, it's like walking around at dusk if you're a negative unbeliever. That's the best you're probably going to get. The rest will just be darkness at some level. You may buy into certain cultural norms and standards, but you're not going to buy into the truth about the STA and all that and your need for salvation. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. Again, the transgression of Adam produced the sin nature, which ultimately killed the human race, we might say. And the many in this case, again, are all, everybody, except for Jesus Christ. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by one man abound to the many. And the many, now, of course, the grace of God is extended to all mankind. The many in that context refers again to all mankind. It's extended to all. However, the free gift isn't received by all, and that's the difference. The offer is available to everybody. God can't be a respecter of persons. So therefore, if he offers me salvation, he's got to offer it to you and to everybody else on the planet. And so salvation as a potential extends to all men. Now, all men will not avail themselves. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act. Now, see, Paul doesn't stop and deal with the sin nature came into being and all that. He doesn't have to do that in every verse. What's the original cause? The original cause is Adam's original sin. What is the fallout? The STA and spiritual death. But that doesn't have to be taught in every verse to be understood. There resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And that has to be understood, again, as a potential for all men. Not just that all men got it, but it is offered. And that's the difference. Well, therefore we are born as dichotomous facsimiles of Adam in the fallen state, possessing a body and a soul, but residing in a state of spiritual death. This is the reason that everyone must be born again. And, of course, again, the whole concept of born to me speaks volumes. When did you come into existence? When I was born? They call it my birthday. And what do we celebrate? When I was conceived? No. When I came to exist. They don't have, you know, nobody does that. I've never heard of anybody celebrating your birthday on the day you were conceived. First, how would they know? Nobody would know that. You couldn't know necessarily. It's not experiential. Well, it is kind of, but... you know what I mean. You don't feel an egg being fertilized. It's not experiential from that standpoint, so... But they sure know when you're born, don't they? They sure remember that day. I'm sure for my mom it was the proudest day of her life. That wasn't funny. Her number one son was born. He wanted a girl, but as it turned out, I wasn't. So you have to be born again, though. One birth doesn't do it. That's the problem. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Alternate pronunciation, Nicodemus. Ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, We know that you have come here from God as a teacher. See, first, he's made the wrong assumption. He was not a teacher that came from God. He was God that came to teach. And that's a big difference. And his view is low. Nicodemus' view of Jesus as Messiah is low. He just sees him as a teacher that somehow, some way, is going to explain the way of God to him. And he recognizes that Jesus has certain things on the ball. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, see, that's another false assumption. The Antichrist is going to do great miracles, and the false prophet. And they're going to be able to call down fire from heaven, and blah, blah, blah. So, another false assumption. But, in this case, he's on the right path. He's on the right track. Now, why did he come to him by night? Well, first, he already had recognized that Jesus was persona non grata among the leadership. This did not take very long. Jesus, in the early part of his ministry there, again, back in chapter 2, that was the first time he went in and cleansed the temple. And this, no doubt, set the leadership of the Jews on high alert against him. So Nicodemus and Jesus said, Jesus doesn't even respond to it. I mean, he just completely ignores everything he says. And says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Huh? I was just congratulating you on what a great teacher you were. You got a problem. You need to be born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Well, it'd be tough on the mom, let's put it that way. No, he can't. So clearly, Jesus is speaking at a level that Nicodemus doesn't understand. Why doesn't he understand it? Nicodemus is an unbeliever. What is the doctrine Jesus has given him? The necessity of salvation. You must be born again. This is the one thing Nicodemus can finally get. See, the Holy Spirit will make this doctrine clear to the unbeliever. And in some ways, obviously, he functions as a human spirit at some level in that process, making this real to them. So that they can understand it. So you and I understood it. The Holy Spirit made the gospel real to you at some point, and you believed it. So Jesus answered and said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And the water in this is a figure for the word of God. It is not physical water. It does not refer to the water breaking, for goodness sake. I've heard all kinds of weird explanations of this verse, as you might imagine. But you've got to be born from the source of water and from the source of spirit. Well, the spirit is the spiritual aspect of this, clearly, as related to the Holy Spirit first. But there is an element that is necessary, and that is the Word of God. This is what produces salvation in people. It's faith in the Word of God, the doctrine, specifically the gospel. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed to you that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. But you do not know where it comes from, and you do not know where it is going. So it is that everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? What are you talking about? Are you crazy? I mean, Nicodemus was spinning at this point. Trying to put this together in his mind because he's thinking on a physical plane. I've got to be born again. How can I be born again? And Jesus keeps pointing out to him, this is all spiritual in nature. You're looking at it from a fleshly standpoint. You're never going to get it at that point. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things? You don't even have salvation straight? Well, you're a pathetic teacher. And as Jesus said, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know and testify. We speak of that what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. And the hour here has to be him and the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's anyone else here who could qualify under this one. And Jesus is saying, I'm witnessing to you, as it were, through the Spirit, and you're not getting it. You're not getting my words, and you're not getting his. Now, there's some evidence that Nicodemus later on maybe became a believer because he was involved at some level with the burial of Jesus and all of that and helping. But he was a secret believer. You know, he didn't want to be known. He didn't want to risk his position. Well, I, the new birth is also referred to under the doctrine of regeneration, since the human spirit is regenerated in a person at the point of faith in Christ. Titus 3:5. And this gets into, of course, the born again. What is born again? Well, not you physically. You have to be born again. The human spirit has to be regenerated within you. It's not there. Now, this begs a question. If it had to be regenerated, was it generated once? One would have to think yes. So this would suggest that the baby comes out trichotomous and God executes it on the spot because of the sin nature, or the sin nature itself brings spiritual death and the human spirit is extinguished. Either way, the fact is the baby comes still forth genetically with the sin nature and spiritually dead. But that one would suggest that he would might have been born with a human spirit, but it's only good for a split second, and then it has to be regenerated, if the word regenerated implies that it had to be generated in the first place. So he saved us, verse 5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not according to our good works, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Again, there is a bath associated with salvation and the regeneration of the human spirit, and certain renewing by the Holy Spirit. Well, Jay, while both males and females possess an STA, the death gene, it is apparently only transmitted by the male. One, this accounts for the continual references about Adam as being its source. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world. 5:12 and 1 Corinthians we've seen there, 15, 21, and 22. 2, this fact explains the necessity for the virgin birth. 3, the single exception to the sin nature, and personal sinning for that matter, is the humanity of Christ who had no male parent. So at some level, again, for whatever the science of it is, we don't know, we don't have to know, that you can bypass the genetic sin nature, apparently, without a male human parent. But how many people are going to do that? None. Well, only one. None before that and none after that will ever be born again like that. All right, Roman numeral 5 here, the characteristics and function of the STA in mankind. A, as we have demonstrated, all mankind is born into this world in a dichotomous state, possessing a sin nature. B, while variations exist, it must be recognized that the STA is Satan's link to mankind, by which he perpetuates his evil thinking. The lie in the human race. John 8:44. And Satan has, while he has at his disposal many lies, he is using these to all propagate the lie, the one big lie. And the big lie is that you can be God. You can't be God. You can't even be like God. The only way you can be like God is to emulate his nature. And that, we would say, is done through the pursuit of doctrine, the intake of it, the application of it. It's not something Satan can give you, although he claims to be able to. And so he perpetuates this lie. He perpetuated it to Eve, you will be like God. And he's perpetuated throughout history. I was watching a show yesterday on the seven wonders of the ancient world. I don't know if any of you saw it, but there was the tomb of Mausolus, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It no longer exists. But this guy had a plan. He planned. Well, first, they were a weird society. He lived in a society where they thought marrying your sister was cool. And so this went on a lot in his society. And so he married his sister, but he wanted to be immortal, and he wanted to establish an eternal kingdom in which he was worshipped as God. I wonder where he got this thinking. Where did this come from? This just reflects the age-old lie of Satan. You can be God. And so he built this great monument. As a matter of fact, our word mausoleum comes from his name because it was so big. And it was ultimately torn apart and disposed of during a time of war, but it was incredible. And even the recounting of it, some of the troops recounted when they saw it and they were taking it apart because they had to use it to burn it for lime. They said this thing was just incredible. And as all were the ancient wonders of the world. They all were incredible. But in a sense, of course, they're all just monuments to the STA. And this one, where he wanted to be a god, this was his whole deal. He was going to be married there with his wife, and they would be, you know, entwined forever and be worshipped as gods and all that. And that was what he was shooting for. Well, guess what? It doesn't work that way, but that's Satan's link. The STA is Satan's way to get to mankind, because it's evil in and of itself. So it plays right into Satan's hands. John 8:44 here. You are of your father, the devil. Well, that sounds kind of harsh. You're never going to win people over with that kind of talk. Jesus does not know how to evangelize, does he? Well, yes, he does, if you watch him with the woman at the well. And it depends. See, that's the thing. You've got to take Jesus' audience into account. He always did. He wasn't talking to people here who wanted the truth. He was talking to people who were arguing with him and rejecting it. Now, Nicodemus discussed it with him and said, how can this be? He admitted he didn't understand, but he didn't stand there and argue with him. The woman at the well, she didn't stand there and argue with him. She got into a discussion with him and said, you know, well, here's what's culturally going on, man. Jesus said, yeah, well, that doesn't matter. And brings her right back to the issue of the gospel. Here, he's got Jews that believe, but he's trying to tell them, if you're going to go on and be positive, phase two, it's going to require my word. Well, they didn't like that. And they pointed, they said to him, we have Abraham as our father. And they said, we are of Abraham's descendants. We have never been enslaved to anyone. I mean, a stupider comment could have never been made. I mean, that was just dumb. And so they're hostile at this level now. They're not just here discussing things with Jesus. They're arguing with him and they're hostile. And in some cases, they're unbelievers, which is what he's pointing out here. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks the lie, it says a lie in the text, but it's the lie in the Greek. Whenever he speaks the lie, he lies from his own nature. For he is a liar and literally the father of lying. He's the original, when it called, you're called the father, it's the original ancestor that did it first, we might say. Who was the first liar? Quick, doctrinal quiz. Who's the first liar? Satan. Had to be. He is the essence of all lies in the angelic conflict. He is the origin of all lies. They all, in a sense, can be traced back to him. And then 1 John 5:19 also. So this is the link, and unfortunately, the cosmos, again, is comfortable with Satan. They don't have any problem with him influencing their thinking. They don't recognize him for what he is. We know that we are of God, and the whole world literally reclines in the lap of the evil one. It's chi-mai there, to lay back, to relax, to recline. And so they're not, you know, we're at odds with him. They're not. They're comfortable with this. And this is why his thinking can so readily find a place in their thinking. All right, time's up. Let's stop there and take our normal 20-minute break.